So we're in Galatians chapter 3, there at the very end. We'll begin in verse 24 for today. Paul writes this: "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises that are here in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would sense a real freedom, the freedom that is really here in the book of Galatians for certain, but in these verses. For Lord, you have given us incredible liberty now that you've given us life in Christ. So I pray, Lord, that we would sense that we would enjoy that we would revel in that, and that we would be in awe of what it costs you in order to give that to us, and that we would be overflowing with gratitude for the life that you've given us in Christ. So Lord, open our eyes, please. Open our hearts, quicken our minds, that we might hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. An elderly and wise teacher posed the following problem to one of his classes. A wealthy man dies and leaves $10 million. One-fifth is to go to his daughter. One-fifth is to go to his son. One-sixth is to go to his brother. And the rest is to go to his wife. Now, what does each get? Well, after a very long and tension-filled silence in the classroom, a young man cautiously raised his hand and said, "A lawyer?" Oh, yeah. Unfortunately, this is too often the case, isn't it? An earthly inheritance often ends in family feuds and terrible discord between family members here on earth. Well, as we began to talk about last week, Christians have been blessed with an inheritance that is literally out of this world. In fact, it's an inheritance upon which it is impossible to put a price tag. This inheritance is absolutely huge. And I'd like to briefly bring your attention, as we've been doing in the past, I'd like to briefly bring your attention to something amazing we see in a story found in one of the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll look at Matthew's record of this story. It's in every one of those Gospels. But we'll look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Perhaps a story that you're familiar with. Just to get us going, in order to get us into Galatians. So Matthew writes, chapter 12, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What an awesome little story. I mean, it's just, there's so much that could be said about this that, you know, I'll try and keep it brief. But I want you just to take notice of three things here. Okay, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, says that something greater than the temple was present. Now, you really have to get a hold of what it is that Jesus is saying here, especially you have to put on ears, Pharisaical ears for a moment, and hear what it is that they're hearing. When Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, they would have perked up and went, what in the world are you talking about? Something greater than the temple. Why? Because the temple was the center of everything Jewish at that time. That's where all of the ministry took place. Yes, there were synagogues where they heard the word of the Lord and all of that, but they went to the temple for various festivals. I mean, this was the center of Jewish religious life, the temple. And Jesus says, something greater is here than the temple. Their jaws would have been on the ground, their heads would have been spinning, wondering, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? Number two, Jesus says this. Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh my goodness. Think about what that means for just a moment. Because if something greater than the temple is present and their heads are spinning at this reality, Jesus saying, I am the Lord of the Son of Man, his favorite expression concerning himself, he calls himself the Son of Man over and over again in the Gospels. And he says, the Son of Man, me, the Son of Man is greater than the Sabbath. He is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying he is God. That is what he's saying. He, being the Lord of the Sabbath, must be God if he's saying that about himself. Why? Because who created the Sabbath? God. So for Jesus to have authority over the Sabbath, that must mean that he is indeed God. God, if he has that sort of authority. He is the master over the Sabbath. The last thing I want you to notice about the story is this. It's not what Jesus says that interests me so much, but it is what the disciples are doing. See, the disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And this was on the Sabbath. Now, of course, this got the Pharisees' attention because why? Because on the Sabbath, you are not to do any work. It says that, Exodus chapter 20, you can see it as clear as day there in the scriptures. You are to do no work on the Sabbath because this day has been set apart by the Lord. He rested on the seventh day after he had created all of the universe, all of the world. And so the Jews would rest on that day and not do it. So it says no work on the Sabbath. Mimic God in this way. And so they considered what the disciples were doing as work. Why? Because they were going through the grain fields and they were grabbing heads of grain. They were putting it in their palms and rubbing it together and then eating the leftovers in their palm. And they looked at that and they said, aha! Aha! You're working! You're working, Lord Jesus! Look at your disciples. Why are they doing this thing on the Sabbath? And then you read Jesus' response to them. But what I want you to notice is the liberty that the disciples apparently felt they had while in the presence of Jesus. You don't read in the text anyway that they ask Jesus if this is okay. Is this okay if we go ahead and pluck some grains and eat it, even though it's the Sabbath? No, they just go ahead and do it. And I would suggest to you that it has everything to do with those first two points that I mentioned about this text. That is, that Jesus says, there is something greater here than the temple. What's that? Well, Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God. something greater than the temple was there. The kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God was near. How did you know the kingdom of God was near? Well, because the king was there. The king. The one who is Lord over the Sabbath. But the king was there. How did you know that the kingdom of God was really present in the king who was there? Well, because everywhere he went, he was doing one miracle of one kind or another. Showing, displaying, validating his ministry for certain, but showing what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. Showing what the kingdom of heaven is really like. That is, there's wholeness. And I would suggest to you that the disciples felt much liberty to just go ahead and eat on the Sabbath. Why? Because they were with a new master. They were with the Lord of the Sabbath. They were with Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom. And they were simply enjoying the liberty and the freedom of being in his presence. And so went ahead and ate. Now, of course, this blew the Pharisees' minds. But what I want you to really tune into is just the lighthearted liberty that they felt in Jesus' presence. Why? Because in Galatians, this is really what this is kind of what Galatians is about, right? If you've been with us for any time at all, and you will know that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is drilling down on the reality that Christians, that people, are saved not by works of the law. So, doing stuff in order to make yourself acceptable to God, doing his law even, to make yourself acceptable to the law. He's saying, no, that is not how this salvation thing works. That's not how being justified by faith works. Instead, it is by faith. A person is saved by faith. And he is really drilling down on this reality in Galatians chapter 3. And go ahead and turn there. We'll get into it. You know that in verses 1 through 5, in order to make his point or to begin his argument, he talks about the fact that they were born again by the Holy Spirit, not because they had been doing Jewish things or that they had been doing works of the law. No, instead they heard the message and they embraced it by faith and so were born again by the Holy Spirit. So he says, how did you get born again? Was it because you were doing works of the law? And the answer was obvious, right? The answer was, well, no, we weren't doing works of the law. We just heard the message and we responded to the gospel and we were born again by the Holy Spirit. The second place that Paul goes is to Abraham. He shows that in Abraham's case, Abraham was not saved by the law. No, he was saved by faith. How? He believed God's promise, and God counted it to him as righteousness. The next place that Paul goes to is the law itself and says, look, all of you who are trying to make yourself righteous or make yourself more spiritual in God's eyes by relying on the law, you're actually in great danger because you're putting yourself in the place of being cursed. Why? He says, all those who rely on the law are cursed. And then he quotes scripture to show that that is indeed what the law actually teaches. Pretty radical. The law teaches that if you are going to try and be righteous or try and gain eternal life through the law, you are actually under a curse. Why? Because you're incapable of keeping the whole of the law. And so Paul says, well, the good news is that Jesus came and he became a curse for you. He became that curse for you so that that curse no longer is over you. If you embrace him by faith, you are no longer condemned by the law. Why? Because the law is fulfilled in him. And then lastly, in verses 15 through 22, he says that the promise of God is received by faith. Which promise of that is that? The promise of redemption. A promise that was given to Abraham originally, but a promise that was made even in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which is all about Jesus. And this morning we'll see that Paul reiterates this reality. See, what he's doing is he's really trying to solidify these people in the idea, in the truth, that people are saved by faith. If you were to go through this chapter alone and count how many times the noun faith comes up, you'd count it 15 times in the ESV at least. In the original, you read it 14 times. And so it is really important to Paul that the people that he's writing to understand that they are saved by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith. Simple faith in Jesus. And this morning he is just reiterating that in these verses, verses 24 through 29. He is simply saying Christians trust the promise of God in Christ for the inheritance that outweighs all else. And I know we started on this last week, but we didn't get through much of it at all. So some of this morning is actually going to be a little bit of a review. So just stick with it. And we'll wait a minute. So Christians trust the promise of God in Christ for the inheritance that outweighs all else. And the first thing he tells us is this, that through faith we are no longer under the law. Through faith we are no longer under the law. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And we saw last week that this word guardian is the word, in the Greek, it's a word pedagogos. And we get our word pedagogue from that. And you ought not to think to yourself a teacher so much as somebody who would be a male nanny. I don't know if there, is there a word for male nanny?
Manny.
So yeah. So there's a manny. There you go. There's a man. These guys were usually slaves in wealthy households. These pedagogos, the pedagogoi. You know, the wonderful thing about these sorts of things being recorded is I can go back and make myself sound flawless. Yeah. So these guys, these pedagogues, how about that? They had responsibility for supervising the life and morals of these wealthy young men from the ages of 6 to 16. And these guys were normally very harsh in how they guided their boys. All right? And they wanted to keep them in line. So you want to get in touch with what it is that Paul is saying here about the law. It is a pedagogue. It is a harsh guardian. And then he says, it's leading you, though, to Christ. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. And actually, it should in some translations, it says to lead us to Christ. And I would say that that's probably the more accurate way of taking this. It's not until Christ. It's not temporal. It's actually a preposition that implies motioned towards. In other words, this pedagogue is pushing you towards Jesus for salvation. Now, why is it doing that? Well, because the law had a specific role to play in redemptive history. It has a specific role to play. And the role is this. Well, it restrains sin. Right? Paul said that the law was added. Why? Because of sin. Because of transgressions. Because of the sinful nature. And so the law does this. The law restrains sin. But it also acts as something that shows you your sin. So it not only restrains sin, especially in the people of Israel, preserves them as a people so that the Messiah can come from Israel, but it also shows them, and it shows humanity, their guilt before God. Why? Because there is no one who does good, Paul says. quoting the Psalms. No, not one. Nobody lives up to the standard that God requires. Nobody lives up to the standard found in the law. So it restrains evil, and then it shows you, shows me, that we're evil, that the problem really is us, it's not him, it's us. But it also does something else. Because in the law, you have all these verses that are pointing you towards Christ. Verses like Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Books like Leviticus. Verses or chapters like Genesis chapter 22. I mean, it's literally all over the place. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 18. The people of God were supposed to be looking for somebody who would come and redeem them, the Messiah. And it's very clearly there in the law. And so how would it be a pedagogue? Well, the pedagogue is saying to them, the law is saying to them, hey, you don't live up to God's standard. You better hope for something better. Because you're not going to be able to fulfill this law. You're not going to be able to live up to it. To be right with God. But then it also gave them good news. God has promised that a Messiah will come. Somebody who will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Somebody who will be a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 18 or 17. So, it's a pedagogue pushing you, pushing me towards Christ. And he says, well, now that faith has come, you're no longer underneath this harsh guardian. You no longer have the law over you. Why? Because the faith has come. And the faith is the way it should be read. The faith has come. The faith? Yeah, faith in Jesus. It has been revealed and you have embraced it, Galatians. And so you are no longer underneath this guardian. Why? Because the law has played its role in your life by pointing you to Jesus, and you've embraced him for salvation so that you might be justified by faith. Faith in Jesus. So therefore, they no longer stood underneath the law condemned, but now they stood with the righteousness of Christ counted to them. What? Just because they had simple faith in Jesus, what he had done and who he is. So then the second thing that you see is that through faith, our status is permanently changed, because he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian because in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, you should be very excited about this, and you don't look very excited. Okay, so let me try. Okay, sons of God. He says, through faith, you are sons of God. Now, he says that this is in Christ, first of all. In Christ. Which means that this is a particular and exclusive thing. What do I mean by that? It means that Paul here is implying that only in Christ can somebody be a son or a daughter of God. Right. Only in Christ. Okay? And that goes, you know, there may be somebody here that goes against the grain of our natural mind. It really does. It can rub us the wrong way. Why? Because we're growing up in a culture that wants to tell us that everything leads in the same direction. Everything leads to the same place or the same person. And the Bible very clearly teaches that that is not true. Says it over and over and over again. And it is implied here in this text when Paul says that it is in Christ that you are a son or a daughter of God. Paul says it. It's as abrasive as it might be. The truth of it is glorious, since what he says is that the Christian has been joined to Christ or united to Christ, never to be torn apart from Christ. You got to think about how radical this really is. Okay, because it is not just that they had been prisoners or that they had been underneath a guardian. No, Paul describes in other places where they were before they were in Christ. I mean, just consider this. They had previously been dead in sin. Dead in sin. Dead. Not mostly dead, but dead, dead. Dead in sin. He also says in that same chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you can read this there. He says, not only were you dead in sin before you were in Christ, but you were following the prince of the power of air. Okay, that's like fancy language. Fancy language for the devil. You were following the... Okay, so do you really believe that? Yeah. Well, think about this. If you're somebody who doesn't know the gospel that well, because what he says is you were a devil worshiper, whether you're aware of it or not, before you came to Christ. Oh my. Well, here's the deal, people, friends, folks, all sorts of people say, you know, I'm basically a good person. And they're basically right. But the good that God requires is so much higher than their standards. See, they're good according to their own standards. They may even be good according to the standards of our society or of our culture, but they're not looking at the right standards, correct? So think about how abrasive this is, how offensive this is. You tell somebody, hey, I mean, I know you consider yourself pretty much a good person. And man, I'd even kind of agree with you. I mean, you do some really great things and you seem very kind and sweet, but you know that outside of Christ, you're no different than a devil worshiper. Yeah, yeah. Good way to make friends, right? Get votes. But it's the truth. It's the truth. So he also says this, that you were a son of disobedience. Same chapter. Son or daughter of disobedience. Ouch. Okay. And then he says, by nature, children of wrath. That means fitted for wrath, fitted for God's wrath. Okay. In another place, in Colossians chapter 2, he says that they were citizens of the domain of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness. So get in touch with the change that has happened when somebody comes to believe in Jesus and they are now in Christ. What a significant change in status that is. Because they've come from being dead in sin to being alive to God. They've come from being a son of disobedience to being a son or daughter of God. They've come from being by nature children of wrath to being children of God's favor. People whom God showers His favor upon. This is an incredible change that takes place when somebody embraces Jesus by faith and becomes a son or daughter of God in Christ. And he says that it's only through faith in Christ that this happens. By faith, they had been made sons of God in Christ Jesus, so that their previous status of being prisoners and being underneath a guardian and everything else had radically changed. As John writes in chapter 1, verse 12, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. What does that mean? It means that they now had all the rights and privileges of sonship. By virtue of being joined to Christ by faith. We overlook, friends, just how significant this is. we do all the time, and we take it for granted in a way that sometimes maybe doesn't show the appropriate amount of reverence towards this reality. See, when you come to church, you're not just going to a building, but you're coming to meet with other people who are also sons and daughters of God. That's a powerful reality if it is true. And what Paul says is, it's true. And so when we give praise and worship to the Father, that is a holy and an amazing thing that is happening. Why? Because we're sons and daughters of the Most High God, giving Him worship, and that's powerful. And the reason why we're sons and daughters, we've been brought into Christ. We've embraced Jesus by faith, and we're in Christ, but we're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He overflows in us so that we give worship and honor to the one person in the universe who deserves it. That's a powerful thing, friends. And if you come to church with any other perspective, you need to come to church recognizing that what we're doing here is actually very holy and very significant. Yes. And very amazing. It's sort of like when I was a few years back, Rebecca was pregnant with one of the kids. I don't remember. I've got four of them, so... one year we were given tickets to go see an artist that we really like, a musician. His name's David Crowder, the David Crowder Band. And we were given these tickets, and we were given not just tickets to the concert, but VIP tickets. So we got to meet the band after the show. Now throughout the whole show, I was thinking, oh, this is going to be cool. Going to get to meet David Crowder. It's going to be amazing. And you know, I bet you, you know, there aren't too many of us that have these VIP tickets. You know, just a select few of us have these tickets, right? And so it's after the show, and Rebecca and I are going to the place where they've said, okay, now all everybody with the VIP tickets, you need to go to this one spot and wait, and you can meet the band. So we get there, and there must have been 100 people or something. I mean, there were a lot of people there with these special VIP tickets. You know, I went and looked up what VIP means. And there's just like a list of things that VIP can mean, like very interesting person, very, you know, all this stuff. And I found the one that it must mean. It means a very important person. Well, there were like 150, maybe 150 very important people, right, who are going to meet David Crowder after the show. And so we all get into the line where we're waiting to meet the guys. And then we start moving. And it's a very slow, slow process, right? And we're just going on. We finally get there. And you know what? I'm ready to give, you know, ready to tell Dave how much I love him and just like, wow, I just dig your music and blah, blah, blah. And I gave him like one compliment, and he's like, yeah, thanks, dude. Got something to sign? No. He was cool. But I'm just saying, he's got like 150 people saying the exact same thing to him over and over and over again. There was probably 75 people in front of me, and it was like, you know, gushing over them. And I was like, well, yeah, I get it. Okay, fine. Here's my thing. Sign it. Here's the deal, though. As sons and daughters of God, even though there are so many people, that there is no line. As a son or daughter of God, you have the ability to go into God's presence at any time. Amen. At any time. And talk to Him. And you have the assurance that He hears you because you are in Christ. And so the third thing, though, that we see is that through faith, our identity is forever transformed. He says, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put Him on. This is a reality that also is precious and is just plain true. This is just a statement of reality. that Paul is sharing. See, those who have been immersed into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. It's just simple reality. This is a little different than what Paul says in other places where he says to put on the new self or to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says here is if you've been baptized into Christ, you have put him on. It is a reality, and it's very interesting. Why? He uses baptism as the illustrating what it means to be brought into Christ. Baptism. The water baptism. Right? Probably water baptism. But water baptism illustrates something incredibly powerful. Lots of things that are incredibly powerful. And one of those things is that of being immersed into Christ. Being joined with Him by faith. You see, what's happened to somebody who's been born again is that the Holy Spirit has done what Paul says, the Holy Spirit has come and sealed that person for the day of redemption. In other words, they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the reality who is Christ. And I know that this is heady and it's kind of weird and it's a little deep, but if you get a hold of this, it's quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. Christ is in you and you are in Him. That's amazing. That is incredible. And baptism is the outward expression of this reality. You go down in the water being immersed. Your old life is being put away. You're being baptized into the death and also baptized into the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you come out of the water. That's why Christians, one of the reasons why Christians get baptized. Why? It's because it's an outward expression of an inward reality that's happened by the Holy Spirit. Been washed by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the life of Christ. And this is a reality that is true for every genuine Christian. See, having been immersed by the Spirit into Christ, you have put on Christ to live and to learn what it means to grow into His likeness, which assumes that as you have been immersed into Christ, that you're going to be an active participant in the body of Christ. And he goes further where he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's talking to Christians here. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What he says is that there's no such thing as a first class or second class believer. Right? In the body of Christ, every earthly distinction is dissolved. And this is not to say there is any loss of what makes us distinct. Obviously, there are women and there are men here, right? We don't lose that. We don't lose our ethnicity or anything important like that. What Paul is saying is that all of those things are second to this reality that all of you, if you believe in Christ, that all of you are now one in Christ. Now think about the significance of that, especially considering what he has already said in Galatians about how he had to come to Peter and say, "Peter, you are not acting in line with the gospel." The apostle Peter. Why? Because Peter was drawing a distinction between Gentile and Jew. Paul says, no, there is no distinction. There is only Christ. When I was in college, or when I was filling out papers to go to college, right? You fill out paperwork for financial aid. Why? Because it's so incredibly expensive that you need to get financial aid. And what do they, how do they determine how much money you should get for your time at school? Well, they determine it by your gender, by your social status, and your ethnicity. Right? That's how they do it. And I don't have any bones about that, but that's how we do things here on earth in so many ways. We make these distinctions between people, and sometimes they're right distinctions to make sometimes, but the fun thing, the awesome thing about being in Christ is that those distinctions are dissolved. In fact, they're dissolved in such a way that if I were to further this explanation or this illustration of what's going on here, that all the tuition is already paid.
Yes.
And you already have the A grade without ever reading a book or taking a test. Why? Because you're relying on Christ's performance and not your own. And so what Paul is saying is that in the body of Christ, there isn't a first class. There isn't an economy class. There is no first string, second string, or third string. There is no A team, B team, or C team. There is only Christ. And the Christian's identity is forever united to Christ. And we are to continually lean into this reality. You see, there's no such thing as Baptist and non-denominational in the body of Christ. There is no such thing, right? There ought not to be any such thing as Democrat and Republican in the body of Christ, right? Sometimes we get those things mixed up as Christians. So sometimes we think that evangelism is getting people to vote and think the same way we think and vote, when actually that's not it at all. It's not it at all. We're supposed to be pointing one another to Christ. Why? Because in Christ we are all one. No Baptist, no non-denominational, no Pentecostal, no non-denomination. We are all one in Christ if we are genuine believers in Jesus. We are all a part of the body of Christ. So we ought to be very careful. And the last thing that we see here is that through faith, our inheritance is totally certain. He says, if you are Christ, and literally you could say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're related to Abraham. How? Through faith. Abraham had faith. You have faith if you belong to Christ. So you're Abraham's offspring. And then he says, in other words, you are heirs according to promise. Implied, not according to law, but according to a promise that God made. See, all favor is theirs. All favor is yours by virtue of the promise fulfilled in Christ. Having been joined to Christ forever, Christians are heirs of an inheritance by God's promise and not by law. It's His performance and not ours. It's His faithfulness. It's His faithfulness. It's not your faithfulness. And what is that inheritance? Well, ultimately, it is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. Like the writer of Hebrews puts it concerning Abraham. He says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, or beginning in verse 8, says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did you catch what the inheritance is? Because it has much more to do with an eternal thing than a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's far more than simply going to heaven, as wonderful as that will be. This inheritance has more to do with knowing and having the favor of the person who is the kingdom, or who is the king of the kingdom of heaven. The promise was given to Abraham, and it had far-reaching eternal significance. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promises, I will bless you, Abraham. Based on what?
Faith.
Yeah, just simple faith in Him. Based on grace through faith Yeah. Yes. Christ, you see, Christ secured all the inheritance, having fulfilled and secured it all. How? Jesus lived the life we should live, fulfilling all righteousness. And yet he died the death we deserve, having willingly put himself underneath the condemnation of the law at the cross for us. This is such good news. And in doing this, he made available to us his perfect record of obedience while taking to himself our imperfect record and dying in our place. And then more than that, in his death, he acquired for us an eternal inheritance. And in his resurrection, he proved it to be secure, or to be secured, having been secured. He proves it to be imperishable, right? He will never die again. He's resurrected, he's alive, and he will not die again. When he comes back, he's coming back as king. So the inheritance is imperishable and it is eternal and forever ours, the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. A promise given to Abraham, a promise fulfilled by Jesus and secured by Jesus, a promise that is inherited by every genuine Christian. This is incredible. And if it doesn't cause you to go, thank you, Lord, you need to get back in touch with this. Why? Because if you are really a Christian, you've been brought from a place of being underneath the wrath of God to being underneath the favor of God. There's no better place to be, obviously. The favor of God. Favor where he blesses you with his smile rather than his frown. Where he accepts you as a son and daughter of his. Where he promises to take care of you and to bring you to himself, ultimately, to this kingdom that you've inherited if you belong to him, that will never perish, that is not defiled, and that will be quite amazing indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth, that you've done this for us and that you've done it out of your love and out of your grace. Where we could never deserve it. And so, Lord, you sent your Son to die in order to secure your blessing upon our lives, to secure for us an inheritance that outweighs anything that is earthly. So, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to keep our eyes on the reality, because, Lord, we are prone to wander towards things that are earthy. We're prone to be focused in on our own failures rather than your faithfulness. We're prone to being confident in our own abilities rather than seeing things clearly and knowing that we can only rely upon you and the fact that you, Jesus, have perfectly done what we could never do. So, Lord, forgive us for how we wander sometimes, but help us, Lord, to be grounded in the reality, to have our eyes set on the eternal things, to set our minds on things above, as Paul says. Help us to do this, Lord. We need your help in order to accomplish it. Make us great and powerful witnesses and testimonies in our community for your glory and your honor. As we go out from this place, Lord, as we spend time with one another, please bless our fellowship. Lord, be with us. Fill us with your Spirit. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.